Today we're going to come to, we have been going through a variety of series on the book of Luke, and today we're going to end the series that we've called Who is Jesus? This section of Luke really drives that question over and over and over and over. Who is Jesus? And so we've looked at his character and who he is as a person and the work that he came to do. And so we've seen him do all kinds of things over the last several months as we've been walking through this section of Luke. And today we're going to sort of summarize, honestly, what we've looked at for months. And we're going to pull together from multiple series. We interrupted Luke a while back to talk about the gospel in particular, and we looked at some things about how the gospel relates to what we've been speaking of, and looked at a variety of other scriptures outside of Luke, and we're going to pull some of that in today also, and really see if we can bring all these pieces together and relate them to this question of who is Jesus, and as a result, what do we do? And that will conclude and end this series on Luke, and next week we'll start another. And if I could just take a couple minutes to let you know kind of where we're headed, we're going to enter a series on Luke that we're calling Resolved. And the next section of Luke is really about Jesus as he sort of sets his direction towards Jerusalem and starts the journey in what will ultimately lead to his death. And the next section of Luke is different than the first, than the last section we've been in. There's a lot more direct teaching as opposed to teaching through events. There's a lot more sayings of Jesus. There's a lot of parables. There's a lot of sermons he gives. And so we're going to look at that together and hear a lot of his words. And so that will be great as we explore that together. And when school starts, when ASU kicks back up, can I get a... Okay, and all the other schools? Nobody here is excited. When school starts back up in the fall, we're going to take a few weeks out of Luke so that when there's a reintroduction of everybody who hasn't fled the valley for the summer, then there'll be something new to start. And so we'll jump sort of in between that Resolved series and spend about 6 or 7, 8 weeks on talking about relationships. And we're going to look at the book of Ephesians and what it has to say about marriage, about your work relationships, about parents and kids, and then how we relate to each other as believers and how we relate to people as non-believers. And so we're going to take a different relationship each week and see what that book has to say about that, and then go back into Resolved. So that's kind of our plan, Lord willing, of what's happening there. And we've had a lot of wonderful, talented, skilled people that have been leading us here on Sunday in worship. Thank you, Scott, today for your leadership. And a search team is being formed for the next permanent person that will fill that role, and that first meeting is today. And so there's just lots of positive things happening as we're looking forward to the future. And so I wanted to give you a snapshot of that. But for today, let's see if we can finally drive a nail in this coffin, if you will, of who is Jesus and what exactly is he about? And how did his disciples understand that? How do we understand that? And how does that relate to these issues of the gospel that we've talked about? How we can be saved in the past, being saved in the present, being saved in the future, if you'll remember that as we looked back at that. We'll see if we can pull all those pieces together as we look at Luke chapter 9. So if you would, look at verse 37. Luke 9, 37. On the next day, so what's just happened? Little review real quick, if you weren't here. Somebody remind us. Transfiguration. So Jesus has gone up on a mountain, and we talked last week about a bunch of weird things that took place. His physical appearance changed as he was praying. And two people showed up that had been dead a long time. And God spoke to them, to the group, and said, "This is my son. He's my chosen one." And it was a really powerful moment. And so that has just ended, and it's the next day. They're coming down from the mountain, literally off the mountaintop experience, if you will. And let's see what takes place. A great crowd met him. That's Jesus. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." Anybody in here that was an only child? We have one? Is this? Oh, several. What are the benefits of being an only child? All the love and attention. Okay, anything else? What? Don't have to share. Anything else? No sibling rivalry. All right. There's not a whole lot of only children out there. There's not a whole lot that we see that in the Bible. Every now and then we see it. And there are some benefits for a child being an only child. There's some benefits to having siblings. You know, there's some of the opposites of the things you said. There are some sibling rivalries, but there's also those relationships that you can have. And it's really not that mom and dad's love is somehow completely spent on one child and there's none left for the next child and you got to partition it. There's just more there. It seems how it works. But in the Bible, when there's an only child, especially when there's an only son, it was something especially serious. Now, let's just think of it from the parent's perspective for a minute, as you've got an only child. That means that the sole object of your affection as a parent is there. And what we're going to find out in a moment is that this boy had a spiritual problem and he had a physical problem. So all of those emotions and those feelings that that father had for his boy were all for this one child. And he apparently had reached a point of desperation where he knew, I can't fix what's wrong with my only child. The only child I had. So those of you that were single kids, only child kids. Imagine your parents or your parent, how they would have felt if you had a very serious spiritual and physical problem. It would have been incredibly hard, incredibly tragic. And then there was this added dimension that we really don't have so much here anymore, because many of us contribute to a retirement plan, or we pay taxes, hopefully, and you're contributing to Social Security. So we have some, at least, ray of hope that when we get old, there'll be what? There'll be money to provide for the needs that we have, right? Okay, so if this father lived in a society that didn't do that, that didn't have that plan, nothing like that existed, most of them lived off the land, then this would also be significant for you in the sense of, how am I going to make it? Right? So I don't think the father had any mixed motives here, but I think there's a whole lot to this story. And there's a whole lot to Luke, including the detail that this is this father's only child. If you're a parent, you'll never forget when your first was born. And that moment is incredibly powerful. And it's like nothing else that you'll ever experience in your whole life. And this father is having all those emotions over and over and over again. So let's see what's wrong with this boy. Verse 39. And behold, a spirit seizes him. So this is an evil spirit, a demon. And he suddenly cries out and convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Now look at Jesus' response. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. That's a little direct, isn't it? While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. We're going to read several stories today. This isn't the one I want to major on. just to recount what we've seen in previous events. There is a demonic and evil presence in someone, and Jesus has the power to take care of it. He has the power to heal and to produce wholeness and healing and joy and a lack of that evil presence in that person. Isn't that awesome? It's tremendous. And in this boy, there was apparently a physical and a spiritual problem, because it tells us that he cast the demon out and he healed him. And the result was that all were astonished at the majesty of God. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly why the disciples could not cast this demon out. It doesn't tell us. But apparently the way these stories are framed, the way they're set up, the message that this is intending to convey, I think, is that they weren't listening to Jesus. They didn't have the faith in the message that he was giving, that he had come to do a particular kind of work. And so they had reverted back to trusting in themselves and their own work. Now, it doesn't explicitly tell us that, but the data certainly seems to lead to that conclusion. Now, that will set up and frame what we're going to get to and talk about today. But notice how that story ends. What does it say everybody was doing? Okay, they were astonished. They were marveling. They were excited. So maybe these people had seen the disciples trying to do this and it not working, them being frustrated. Here comes Jesus. He just speaks and it's done. And they were marveling at his power, his tremendous power. So here we see again that this is a truly amazing person. Now, watch what happens as the very next thing. This is where it's going to get fun. But while they were all marveling, so this is in the middle of the rejoicing over his power, over his healing, while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Now, we've seen in this chapter a roller coaster. This will be the third week we've looked at it. A roller coaster of up and down, high and low. And at the height, we've seen the disciples say, "Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Christ of God. You're the one who's going to change it all, everything." And then Jesus says what? "I'm going to die and be rose from the dead." Okay? So they didn't quite get that. And so Jesus goes up on a mountain, and there's this revelation of who he is. And Peter didn't quite get that fully. And then there's this event where there's a boy, only son, huge problem. Jesus fixes it. They're marveling. And Jesus picks that very moment to say, "Look, I'm going to die. I'm about to be delivered into the hands of men." I've asked you this multiple weeks in a row. I just want to make it clear again. Does anybody ever find it frustrating, confusing, and you have questions when you follow God? Jesus picks moments to say things, to communicate things, to open our minds to truth that are hard and difficult for us to understand. So what was the disciples' reaction in this case? They didn't understand. Now, this has perplexed me for a long, long, long time. The way this is spoken can lead us to two conclusions. And only one of them is right. It's got to be either or. It can't be both. Look again at what he says. Verse 45. They did not understand his saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. They were afraid to ask him. Okay, that brings up an obvious question, right? Why didn't they understand? Here's the tricky part. The word "so that" can mean one of two things predominantly. It can mean with the result that, or it can mean for the purpose that. So this could mean, let me read it the first way. They didn't understand the saying, it was concealed from them, with the result that they might not perceive it. Okay, it was a natural conclusion. It just happened. The other is, we would use the language really in order that. So they didn't understand the saying, it was concealed from them, in order that, or for the purpose of, they wouldn't understand. So, do you think that Jesus did not want them to understand? Do you think it's purpose or result? It can be either one. Okay, great question. She asked, why would he tell them so many times if he didn't want them to understand? I think that's the key. Multiple times, right here in the same chapter, we've been told, here's who I am. This entire way, Luke has been pointing us forward to that moment when Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say I am? I believe he absolutely wants them to know who he is. And he's in the process of now revealing everything that that means. So I don't think that this is a case where it was hidden from them so that they couldn't see it, but that it was hidden from them and the result was they didn't understand it. Okay? Are you lost or are you following me? Okay, here's why it matters. If it wasn't God keeping them from understanding, then what was it? Okay, maybe it was them themselves. Maybe it was Satan. Can we ever convince ourselves that something isn't true? What are things that people have believed in the past that we know, that we now know are no longer true or were never true in the first place? Give me some examples. Okay, the world is flat. All right, what's another one? The Suns would win a championship. I'm staying out of that one. What else? The earth is the center of the universe. Okay? All these things that people were certain of in the past, but now we've come to see that they're not true. Do we ever do the same thing inside us? Do we ever think things, become convinced of things, so much so that those convictions, those thoughts, those feelings block us, and the result is we can't understand the truth? That's what was happening to the disciples. And I find that massively encouraging. Because that means I'm not the only one that has misunderstood who God is, what he's come to do, what he's promised. And it gives some hope. Doesn't it? Because if we know the end of the story and they come to the point of understanding, then there's hope for all the rest of us, right? So it's not that God is concealing truth from them. He's disclosing it. This is an issue of allowing your perception of God, his mission, and his promises to literally block you from the truth about him. It's self-deception. It's convincing ourselves of something in a misunderstanding. It can only be conquered by God tenaciously seeking us and speaking truth to us and eventually breaking through as we humble ourselves before him. That's the only way this changes. Now, let's read on and we'll encounter some more about this. Verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. You got to love that. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning in their hearts, took a child and put him at his side. And he said to him, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you all is the one who is great." Now, in this culture, a young child was not prized in the way that we tend to prize children. Children run our lives in many ways today. They tend to dictate everything that an adult will do. They run the schedule, run the money flow, and often run the home. It's just the fact of the way our society is now working. And that was not the case in this setting. So for Jesus to pick up a little baby, a little child, a toddler, a grade school age kid, and say, "You've got to receive this one," would have been incredibly strange. This would have been another one of those, "What in the world are you talking about?" kind of moments that Jesus would have brought up. Now, why did he do that? He did that because the disciples said, "Which of us is the greatest?" So, again, piece these stories together. They've seen Jesus glowing on a mountain, talking to guys that have been dead a long time. They've seen God speak to them in a cloud and say, "This is my son, listen to him." They've seen him cast a demon out of a boy and heal him when they were unable to do anything. They've seen him just say again what his purpose is. And what are they off in the corner doing? "Which of us is better than the other?" Okay. Again, I find that massively encouraging. Verse 49. John answered, "Master." Okay, so this is John's response to Jesus. "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." So in the second story, we've got a disciple saying, because that one is not one of us, he's not in our group, he can't do the work that we're doing. And Jesus' response is, no. So I think we see multiple common mistakes here. Let's go back to our middle story, okay? So this who's the greatest thing. What we have here is the typical definition of greatness. When you think of what our culture or what we are tempted to think greatness is or comes from, where does it come from? Success? Athletic ability? Fame? Power? Money? Status? Achievement? Control? All of those issues. Okay, if we take just the ones of status, wealth, and power, if you believed that the Messiah would come and reestablish the kingdom and overthrow the power that was in control of your homeland, what did you believe would come? Probably all of those things. All of those things that come with greatness, because you would have had a great king. And you would have seen and believed, this is where we're headed. So, at first, this conversation seems incredibly out of place. But this is the disciples being blocked from understanding what Jesus is saying, and they're still back arguing about these core issues that they were struggling with, continuing to wrestle with them over and over and over. They were believing that greatness comes through what you can get. Greatness comes through power. Greatness comes through success. So Jesus has just told them they're going to die. He's going to die. And they're arguing about who's greatest because they wanted greatness. In the last story, we had the disciples stopping the man who cast out demons. Now, the intent could have been good. We don't want that guy to mess up and hurt that person because they don't know what they're doing. But what's wrong with that? Why is that unlikely? They weren't exactly the best models for how to do it, were they? Okay, and Jesus said, don't do that. So that's probably a good clue that this wasn't a well-intended action. This is the belief that God's only working in our circle. God's only working here. That never happens today, does it? So Jesus says something really interesting. He says, if you're not against me, you're for me. Now here's what that means. It doesn't mean it's possible to be indifferent. It means it's impossible to be indifferent. It means you're either against me and you're opposing me and you're a part of that work, or you're for me. There's nothing here that says that this person or these persons that were trying to do this work were not followers of God, right? It just says they weren't part of this group of the disciples. And so there was this belief that we're the greatest, we want this real king who's going to be this certain kind of Messiah, and I so want that that it's blocking my thoughts from understanding what Jesus is telling me. And I'm going to stop other people from the good work they're desiring to do. Now, if you've been around Christianity, other Christians, church life at all, does any of that resonate with you in what we see happening in churches? It's the same stinking games. They've been being played for thousands of years. There's nothing new. When we pick fights, when we tell each other, you can't do that unless you're part of my little group. My church is better than your church. All those kinds of things is back to the very core of what the disciples were doing and wrestling with over and over and over and over and over again. And so we've seen these waves in this chapter, and I tracked them through and just wrote them down. Who do you say I am? Jesus says, the Messiah. But I'm not the kind of Messiah you want. Here's who I am. And then he says, but you're going to die too. Guess what? If you want to follow me, you've got to follow this path as well. Then we end up on the mountain. The disciples struggle to understand. The power and majesty is revealed. And then there's more struggle to understand. And there's this continual mountaintop valley, mountaintop valley, mountaintop valley. As Jesus is seeking to bring them to this question, who am I and how's that going to impact you? How do we make sense of all this? Well, I want us to think about that in two ways, and we're going to think about it beyond the book of Luke. First, I want to think about it theologically, and I'll read you a passage from Philippians, okay? This is one of the most famous passages in the Bible about Jesus. It says this in Philippians 2. Though he was God, he did not think equality with God as something to cling to. So this is talking about Jesus. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. He appeared in human form. He humbled himself in obedience to the cross and died a criminal's death on a cross. So we see this path from heaven, from perfection, from everything good, to humbling himself, becoming a human being, adding humanity to his deity, all the way to submitting himself to a criminal's death on a cross. That's the ultimate path of humility that someone has ever taken. Now, watch what God does, the Father, as a result of that. Therefore, in other words, because Jesus did that, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what has God the Father done because Jesus humbled himself and died on the cross? He's risen him to the place of highest honor. And so we could say that true greatness here is seen ultimately in Jesus, right? True greatness is seen in the path of humility, of Jesus humbling himself, ultimately dying, being risen again, and God putting him at a place of highest honor. Now, with that in your head, think back to this when Jesus said what we read a few minutes ago, verse 44. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Jesus is communicating that greatness, power, majesty, even in himself, comes through humility and servanthood. It's found not in status, authority, force, or power. It's found in the path of humility. And that was the path that Jesus willingly chose to walk, and the path that God the Father honored him for. And the message he was trying to give the disciples is that you can walk a similar path. Not a path that will earn salvation for the world, of course. Not a path necessarily that's going to get you nailed to a tree, but a path of giving yourself away. A path of submitting yourself to me and humbling yourself and being a servant to all. So if we piece these ideas together, we find that we must not allow our perceptions of God and his mission and his promises to block us from understanding the truth. We've got to ask God to peel back those ideas we have about him that are just not true, and ask him to replace those with the right truth. Ask him to help us see him for who he really is. It also means we've got to believe that God's not working just in our circle, but that God's working beyond the walls of this church, beyond the walls of this, beyond the borders of this country, and other places as well. So if we think about it theologically, then I think that's a great passage to consider and really dive deep in this message of really something that, honestly, I don't fully understand, and that is how it's possible that God could leave heaven, take on flesh, be willing to become that humble and die for us, and that God as a result would honor him and lift him up in that way. But that's exactly what has happened. There's another way we can think about it, and we'll talk through this and then we'll close. We can think about it also as a story in the way that we talked about the gospel. You may remember we looked at four words as we spoke through the gospel. They were creation. Anybody remember the next one? Fall, redemption, and restoration. Okay? That is a way you can understand this sweeping storyline of the Bible. So if we just review that real quick, we have that God made everything originally good, that there was no sin, there was no disease, there was no evil, there was no effectiveness upon people of negativity. All was good. The relationship with God was right. And then people chose to rebel. And so there was what theologians call the fall. Okay, it wasn't a season. It was a fall from that state of perfection into a state of slavery with sin. We can read about that early in Genesis. Wasn't very long into history. So creation, fall, and as a result, all kinds of things have been broken and messed up ever since. So every painful, tragic, hard, difficult, sinful thing that exists in the world today exists because of the fall and the effects and consequences of the fall. And we do our fair share of making sure it continues on. Okay? That's who we are by nature. Creation, fall, but then there's this massively glorious, wonderful thing, and that's what's offered us in Christ. That's redemption. Jesus came, died, rose again. Redemption is that we can have a right relationship with God again. But the final piece is what? Restoration, which is that one day God will return things to the place that everything is as it should be. That there is no longer sin. There is no longer evil. There is no longer disease, hardship, difficulty. That all people who follow God are with God forever. Won't that be great? So, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. The disciples probably understood some of this, but they clearly didn't get the redemption piece, right? They didn't get what he was offering them. I hope that we get that. We have beat that drum a lot the last year. But here's where our struggle is. Our struggle is a little bit different than the disciples. The disciples' struggle was really getting that redemption piece. But we're really caught, if you're a follower of God, between redemption and restoration. Because what happens in the middle? There is still struggle. There is still suffering. There's still hardship. There is what people call the already and not yet of the kingdom. And I think we've got to insert that there to understand why it is that we still have questions and struggles with sin and about who God is and what he's doing. There is a sense in which the kingdom of God has already come because we can be given new life in God and tremendous joy and a wonderful relationship with him right now. And there's nothing about that has to wait. Absolutely nothing. You can have it completely. But you will still have struggle and question and suffering and doubts and struggles because the kingdom has not yet fully come. Because we're not to that place of being completely restored yet. Jesus has not returned. And so the spot we're at is slightly different than the disciples. And I thought that was important for us to just bore into and point out today so that we can understand if you're not asking the question, who is Jesus, from the sense of, is he my Savior? Maybe you're asking it from the sense of, is he enough to get me through this? Is he enough to give me the power to conquer this sin that even though I'm a follower of Jesus, I cannot seem to stop? Is he enough to give me a sense of being clean and whole again after this terrible, awful thing that's been done to me? Is he enough to sustain me in this trial that seems so heavy I can't stand up? Who is he? Is he enough? Well, he is. But we have to understand that we exist in the tension of God has already come in Jesus, but he's not yet fully come and restored everything. And I hope that you can grasp that and know that God's purpose in delaying his return is not to make life hard for you. His purpose is he will use suffering and trial and hardship to bring you closer and closer and closer and closer and closer to him and to that place of restoring you and to give you more and more time to share the message with others so that they can answer the question, who is Jesus? That's why. And so as we close this series of Who is Jesus, I hope each and every one of you can answer that question for you, truthfully, honestly, completely. If you can't, there's people all around this room, and there'll be people here at the front of the service that would love to talk with you and pray with you. Let's pray. Lord, we didn't cover anything really new today. We looked at stories that were new, but they reinforced ideas we've already been considering. That's really, who is Jesus? What has he done? How do we understand that today? And if that stuff is true about Jesus, then why do we still continue to struggle? Thank you for giving us the stories, the real literal stories of people that struggled too, that failed in many of the same ways we failed. I pray if there's anybody here today who can't answer that question, who is Jesus, from the sense of, is he the Savior? I pray, God, that you would communicate to them their incredible need for you, your incredible love for them, and that he really is the Messiah, the Christ, the one who died for them and rose again. That if they'll put their belief in him, you'll save them. And I pray for others here today who have current struggles of, is Jesus enough? Who is he in this circumstance? I pray that this would fuel faith for them. It's in Jesus' powerful name we pray.